Preaching of God's Word then in Zechariah chapter 14, and there at verses 4 and 5. We'll read from verse 3 onward just to give us a bit more context, but we'll be focused upon verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 3, reading through verse 5. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Thus the word of God. We acknowledge from the outset that verses 4 and 5 provide some degree of difficulty. There is much by way of imagery before us that in some sense is apocalyptic, meaning that it awaits fuller revelation of the Lord's visiting of his people. And yet, by that, we don't mean that it mentions only of things to come at Christ's return. Last week, we saw that though affliction may be experienced by God's people, yet he will arise for their deliverance, as we saw in verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Here we find further regarding that day. Notice in verse 4 that expression, as it is in that day when the Lord shall arise and go forth and fight against those nations which are fighting against God's people. And so here before us, verses 4 and 5 provide us further encouragement, portraying the Lord as one who comes to do battle for our good and our deliverance. Notice a bit more particularly from these two verses. When this world of nations is opposing God's people, it's then that the Lord appears. Here it's expressed in verse 4 that his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. If you're familiar with biblical geography, you'll notice this reference to the Mount of Olives, sometimes mentioned in the Old Testament, but many times mentioned in the New. That was just east of the city Jerusalem proper. If you were at the temple, you could see very easily the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the temple itself. It was a place of Christ's retreat on several occasions. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ himself wept over Jerusalem as he was there on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not just one, as it were, crest, but several in the way of a range. And we have to remember, we in America think of mountains, and probably what comes to mind are those glorious features in the West, the Rocky Mountains. But if you were to look online or in various books that have published things, you'll see these, which we might call large hills. And yet they're known and referred to as mountains. This Mount of Olives is a place where Christ would retreat for prayer. It's a place where he would teach. It is likely over the Mount of Olives that he traveled before he was ascended up into heaven and likewise shall descend again. And these mountains, or this mountain range, stand still to this day. It's not been divided, nor do we expect a literal dividing of the mountain because of the images that are here expressed. Notice, for instance, in verse 8, still in context, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. By living waters, by the way, you have to remember the references to moving waters, right? Waters that aren't stagnant, but waters that are moving. We come to understand the idea of living waters to hold forth the hope of the Spirit's work and so on. But you notice all is full of imagery that is seeking to teach us lessons about something most certain. And so it's the Lord who appears in that day to deliver his people. And there is then this division of the mountain, this range that is said to be separated such that a great valley appears. Half of the mountain goes north, half of the mountain goes south. And there is this great valley then by which the Lord brings his people out. It says, ye shall flee to, or perhaps better, through the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. It's an unknown destination, but seemingly a city of some distance off. And as God's people flee, you'll notice that it says, the Lord shall come. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. That is, with God. Now, these verses hold forth a tremendous display of the Lord's intervening for his people to comfort them in that day. That's not insignificant. When is it that the Lord manifests this towering display of his power, of his ability? It's in the day of the tremendous affliction against the church. It's in the day that God's people are suffering in immeasurable ways. You'll notice again what was mentioned in verse 2, that the houses would be rifled after the cities taken, the women ravished, and half of the city should go forth into captivity. There is this false teaching today that likens Christ's final return to a sparing of his people from suffering. That says, well, it's going to be really bad, so what God will do is he'll take his people out of it and just let the world go into its pain and suffering. When throughout Scripture we actually find a different narrative. God often places his people in the midst of the suffering. He often places them in the midst of turmoil. And only when it is that they are further refined does he return, as it were, in power to display his great delivering mercies and grace. This great valley shall indeed be, as it were, a removing of the obstacles that were being felt by God's people. You can see this imagery elsewhere in Isaiah. We read earlier, of course, from Isaiah 64, but notice in Isaiah and chapter 40. When comfort is to be given to God's people, as it is in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Notice that there is a warfare, verse 2, that is now accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. God's people have been carried through this afflicting trial, this furnace and burden. But now notice, it says, that there will be, verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now we skipped over a verse that reminds us of John the Baptist's ministry. Because there in verse 3 it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway, as it says, for our God. This was John the Baptist's office and ministry, declaring that the Lord Jesus is coming to deliver his people, which perhaps implies for us, as we make connections, that this day is not that last of the last days, but perhaps it's from the days of Zechariah all the way through the last days. It's the season of the Lord remembering his people, bringing deliverance, and carrying them forth in his providential care of them as sorrows are experienced and troubles are multiplied. Yet the Lord has promised and shall indeed maintain their hope in such sorrows. Notice in Zechariah chapter 4, and there at verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Of course, there's promise here, Zerubbabel's helping of God's people, but through Zerubbabel of the Lord who is the king, ultimately causing his people to flourish. So what we have, as is very customary in prophetic works, is not just a specific moment that was to come. Ah, here it is, here's the moment. But rather a testimony of the Lord's continued care and delivering of his people in spite of all of the worst that the world could bring to pass against her. God's people flee, and God brings them with his delivering army, the holy ones. This expression, the saints, as it is in verse 5, can of course refer to people, holy people, but also in the Old Testament is regularly used of angels. We find it so in the Psalms. We find it elsewhere in the Scriptures. You can find it even, for instance, in the book of Revelation, as it speaks of the angels that shall attend God's people. Now, though there is indeed some instruction here of that final deliverance that Christ shall accomplish when he returns, yet it appears not to refer explicitly or even primarily to that last day. And there are a couple reasons for this. You'll notice in verse 5, it mentions, of course, that there will be this deliverance, but it breaks forth to verse 6 where it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," the day of this deliverance, "that the light shall not be clear nor dark." There's a mixture. We know that when Christ returns, all the shadows flee away. We know that when Christ returns, there will no longer be a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but purity will be set up and established forever to remain. But in that day, the day of these deliverances mentioned, there will still be a mixture of sorts. And so we find it to this present day. So we found it in the book of Acts. So we found it throughout church history. And so we expect to find it more or less until that final time when Christ returns. But you'll notice, in that day mentioned here, there's still a mixture. Moreover, you'll notice in verses 17 through 19 that there are still some living who will not join in God's worship, who will not join themselves with the people of God. And we know, of course, when Christ returns, he gathers up all the wicked and he casts them into the lake of fire, where there shall be gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not. But the new heavens and new earth and fullness of glory shall only be made up of those holy ones. But you'll notice in verse 17, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain," and so on through verse 19. And so here we have a difficult passage, but a passage when once we begin to see the general direction it's going, that provides us in our day with tremendous encouragement. It reminds us that in all generations, in the worst of afflictions, the Lord's people have a sure cause of comfort, a sure ground of assurance. It doesn't rest in ourselves. It doesn't rest in the church's abilities. It doesn't rest in our great strength and courage. It's not in the heroes of the Christian church. It's rather in the Lord himself, who is our God. And so you'll think for a moment of a couple of instances which illustrate this. You can turn to the book of 2 Kings, and you'll see something of this very thing illustrated for us this evening, 2 Kings and chapter 6. Notice at verse 13, we have one seeking the destruction of Elisha. And so we read in 2 Kings 6, verse 13, "He said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God," that's referring to Elisha, "was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do?" What would you do if you awakened in the church with the people of God? They're desiring the administration of God's ordinances. And you looked out and you saw an army surrounding you. Well, this is it. We're done, right? But notice Elisha's response. "Fear not." Fear not? Wait, hold on a second. Let me remind you what I just reported to you, Elisha. There are the forces of an army surrounding us. Look around. We don't have anything. We have no resources to even begin to defend ourselves, much less to go meet them for battle. Elisha, maybe you didn't hear me. I said there is an army surrounding the city of horses and chariots. It's the equivalent in ancient warfare to tanks and other such weaponry. "We're surrounded, Elisha." Elisha would have said, "I heard you well. I heard you quite clearly. But my word remains. Fear not. Well, why, Elisha? For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Maybe Elisha's servant would have shaken his head and say, who is this man? What is he talking about? And Elisha goes on. He prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, did the man's eyes opening cause the fiery chariots to exist? Or were the chariots there, though unperceived by the man in his spiritual blindness? You see, it's the latter, isn't it? The man didn't see what was objectively true and real at that moment. It took the special help and gift of God to open his eyes to see this angelic army that was already there. Brethren, we have the same promises given us. Think of the references so frequent throughout the scriptures. Do a simple search online. Open some Bible app. Open a concordance and look at the phrase, the Lord of hosts. See how many times that comes up. This is our God, who is the Lord of hosts. He has angelic armies ever ready to accomplish His will. There is nothing that can come against God's people that in the least should give us this momentary fear. Oh no, we're done. Why? Because of our God. And you'll see it as well in a lesser sense, though nonetheless true, in what we read earlier from Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and there, for instance, at verse 1. It would break the internet, as the phrase is, were it to be the case that in America, our government arrested and put to death a preacher of the gospel. Think for a moment what would happen if tomorrow morning you woke up and there you are, perhaps getting in your car, you turn the radio on or you get your smartphone out and look, and it's blown up, right? The news is all about this. The government of the United States arrested a preacher of the gospel and put him to death. We'd say, here it is. It's open season now in the church. It's done. All of those who are stirring up fear and worry, they were right. Now it's come. Now it's over. Well, this is what happened from Herod. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The expression there is meaning he arrested him and he executed capital punishment upon him. And this pleased the Jews. Because you know, as well as I know, that if there was the putting to death of a Christian minister, there would be some in our nation who would say they deserve it. They're idiotic, they're contrary to science, they are contrary to equality, they're criminals against liberty, all these things. There'd be some who'd be pleased. And we'd start looking suspiciously like, what's going to happen? Now, we also trust that there are those in our nation, even who are without the grace of God, and yet because of the conscience that they have and their commitment to certain principles, would stand opposed. Regardless, notice what happens. Peter is arrested. Peter's taken to prison. He's brought in. He's placed in. He's delivered, as it says here, unto four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. And the purpose was to defer until after this holy day of the Jews to bring him forth to the people. He's kept. He was guarded in prison. But what's going on in the meantime? Do you see it? In verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And as extraordinary as it is, this is the very point. God delivers Peter as he sends forth an angel to bring him forth in a way that cannot be explained by common ways. And Herod, who is at the pinnacle of his power, Though frustrated, he executes those soldiers whom he deemed as negligent. He goes and delivers this tremendous display of rhetoric. He satisfies the people such that it says that they responded, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." I heard an uninspired account of this day, as history records it, that he was in not just royal apparel as we think of it, but perhaps this shining display of royal armor would have shined as the sun in brilliance. And there's record of his speech satisfying the people beyond the scriptures. And though it does not mean that he immediately died, it does mean that the Lord immediately inflicted the death knell upon him. He's infested with worms and then is brought to die. He who was the opponent of God's people is brought to death. How? Not by the strategies of God's people, not by one greater in power coming to pass, not by an opponent saying, "You know what, choose me, make me king, and I'll defend the church." It's not that at all. God intervenes. God strikes him dead. God says, "You're done. It's over." And Herod, who had stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, met with one whose hand is greater than Herod's, who stretched forth his hand to take Herod from the earth. The same God who did these things remains God today for you and for me. Brethren, I don't mean by these things to indicate that there's no trouble to be experienced. In fact, the passage testifies that trouble shall be experienced. But the fact that trouble is to be experienced is not to permit us in one inch to give up ground of our comfort that God is our God and shall indeed arise for our defense. Notice three reasons for comfort for us. Three things that should comfort us in the midst of trials. The Lord's knowledge, the Lord's power, and the Lord's army. Firstly, then, the Lord's knowledge. God stands surveying all that is taking place. Brethren, when you hear reports of troubles gripping the church, when you experience it personally yourself, is it not something in your mind that takes place of wondering if God knows? Does God know what's going on? Does God see what's taking place? Is God aware of all that I'm suffering or all that my brethren are suffering? Notice this expression. His feet shall stand in that day. In what day? In the day when the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle, in the day when the city was taken, in the day that houses were rifled, in the day that women were ravished, in the day that half the city went forth into captivity, the Lord stood and observed it. Now we may have questions, well, why would he stand and observe it and not intervene? To which we must say, the Lord, who is wiser and holier than we, is worthy of our trust, even in the worst of afflictions. But notice this, he does see it. He has drawn near to witness these things. It's the same kind of expression as is mentioned in Exodus chapter 2. You remember the horrific struggles that were forced upon the church of God in the book of Exodus. It says, for instance, that the children, verse 23 of chapter 2, sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. Notice this expression. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And then notice the next expression. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. This is the very notion. God sees it. He's aware of it. Now we might have the questions that come, well, why is he doing something about it yet? Well, let's simply start with this. If this is true, we can testify against our fears, does God know? And if we start but there, we start upon the way of encouragement. God does know. God knows the troubles that are faced by each individual. God knows the troubles that are faced by whole congregations, as well as by the whole of the church throughout the world. I hope never to know the experience that is known by some of our brethren this day in China. As houses are ripped apart, as men and women are separated one from another in their households for no other reason but their faithfulness unto Christ. And you think for a moment what it must feel like when days pass on to weeks and prayer is being made for the deliverance of these pastors and these other Christians. And the wife that has been separated from her husband starts to wonder, does God know? Does God see? Is God aware? Brethren, you may be facing less than they face, but I imagine you and I face as well the same questions. Is God aware? Does God see? And this passage, with the whole of the scriptures, reminds us, God does see. God is aware. He is a witness to all that is taking place. Moreover, there is an implication of his caring in these verses, which is explicitly mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. We are called therein to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. What a comfort that is, to know that all of the anxiety that threatens our souls, that grips us, that at times suffocates, it feels, the life from our souls, that we're told to take in the midst of those anxieties, in the midst of those struggles and troubles and trials, to cast it upon the Lord because he cares for us. The Lord knows the troubles. He sees them, every one. You remember how the book of Revelation testifies that the blood of the martyrs cries out, and God hears the voice of that blood. God knows what is taking place. He knows the greatest of trials and the most severe. He knows the least of trials and the least severe. And he knows precisely what you're facing individually, and he knows precisely what we're facing corporately. This is perhaps the first step to becoming assured of the ground of comfort we have. The second is this: the Lord's power. The Lord stands in that day upon the Mount of Olives, as it were, looking upon Jerusalem, seeing the armies against her, seeing the wicked enemies of the Lord and his people. And yet it's not some weak and unable it's not some weak individual who is unable to do anything about it. But notice, as he stands, it says, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. This mountain, which would have seemed immovable, you can look at it today and it seems immovable. And yet the image is that it gets divided in two, and half goes to the north and half goes to the south. And so it is before us. The Lord's power is here exercised in display of his ability to remove those things that seem immovable, to withstand those things that seem unable to be withstood. You can think for a moment how comforting God has been to us, to give us the book of Psalms, thinking even this evening, singing the psalms we've sung. What a privilege it is to have God's psalms, to sing them, that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching us and admonishing us, and that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly as it does. Well, notice in Psalm 47, we have it at verse 2, after this call, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Why? For the Lord Most High is terrible. He's dreadful. He is a great king over all the earth. Notice what follows. It doesn't say he has, but it says he shall. he shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. It's not happened fully yet. Oh, there are little instances throughout Scripture where we see a little bit of it taking place. But there's a time coming when all who stand opposed shall be brought beneath the feet of the Lord's people. This is not to be done by their wisdom and ability. It's rather to be done by God's strength. He's the dreadful king who has all power to bring it to pass. Here's something we look upon and say it's immovable. Peter's in prison. There's nothing we can do. Oh, maybe the government will send in its special forces and deliver him. Nope. Prayer is made. God sends his angel. And Peter is delivered. Here's Elisha with his servants surrounded by chariots. Perhaps another nation will rise up at war with that one that's against them at present. No. God exercises his power and brings to pass what no mortal could assume to have happened. So it is throughout the Scriptures. Notice in Psalm 93 and at verse 1, we sing most confidently in this psalm of this very truth. Psalm 93 and verse 1, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established it, it cannot be moved." It's the Lord who stands most high and who will bring to pass all his holy will. Notice previously in Psalm 2, as the nations are gathered against Christ and his kingdom, yet God who stands, as it were, over the earth is the one who will but speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Do you know what cause the enemies of God's people have to fear? It's not that God should raise up the strength of his power. It's that his wrath should be kindled even but a little. There is no hope for anyone when God, as it were, exercises his power. Think of what a great encouragement it is in Revelation chapter 19 to have this expression to be made of God. Revelation and chapter 19, and there at verse 6, we read, "I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." The Lord God omnipotent, all-powerful. There's nothing of weakness in him. The strongest man in this world, whether living or from the past or yet to come, yet is composed of weakness. Their strength gets exhausted. They meet with too many people that they can't deal with, too big of a weight that they can't lift, too big of an opposition that they can't overcome. But that's because they aren't almighty. They may be very strong. They may be most strong compared to all other men, but they are not only strong. But God is all-powerful. Nothing can prove to be his conqueror. And brethren, this is your God. This is the God who is in covenant with you. This is the God who has given his Son to be our Savior, that we would be his people for all generations and for all everlasting time and eternity. And when it is that we begin to realize and put these two together, God sees and God possesses all power, that we start to become comforted in knowing that his knowledge is not just, yeah, I know this is happening, but a knowledge of compassion and love for his people. And that this compassion and love for his people is joined with a power that cannot be met or matched or overcome in this world. And then you'll notice, lastly, the Lord's army. We read in verse 5 that the Lord, as it says, "My God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Here we have expression, we trust, of the Lord's great army. Notice in Psalm 103, and there at verse 20, Psalm 103, and there at verse 20. We have before us a similar image as it mentions the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. These are ministering spirits, as we're told both in the Old and the New Testament, who are sent to minister to the Lord's people. Notice, for instance, as well in Isaiah chapter 37, we'll see again this encouragement of the Lord's provision of an army that fights on behalf of his people and for them, and that for their good. Isaiah chapter 37, and you'll notice at verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. We already saw the fiery chariots that the Lord sent on behalf of Elisha, his servant. And brethren, though we live in a post-Enlightenment era where everything is supposedly explained by natural causes, you and I are to live in the scriptural truth that God has his angels at work in the present day for his people. It is unfortunate that most people conceive of an angel as this cute and cuddly little baby who has wings on them and is chubby and all to be desired in the sense of natural things. But the scriptures portray the angels as these fearsome creatures who are unmatched by mere mortals in power and strength and ability. You think of Christ's command, legions of angels could have come. And oh, what an angel could accomplish. How can we conceive what legions of angels can accomplish? The Lord's army that is made up of his holy angels is an army that is most of comfort to the Lord's people. This is what comforted Elisha. This is what caused Elisha to say to his servant, "Fear not." And brethren, I wonder, is it sufficient for you to hear the same and thus to be told, "Fear not"? But someone says, I get it, there can be cause of encouragement, but how does this encourage me if death and if pain are still real and perhaps assigned for me? What if the persecution that perhaps breaks forth were to engulf me? What if the privations of many things that I enjoy are stripped from me, experienced by me? Well, we grant, of course, that death and pain are real. We grant, of course, that Christians suffer. We grant, of course, that you and I may not personally in this life be delivered. But this is where we start to gain a perspective that is needed. The Lord is battling for his kingdom, not merely for this mere individual or that, of which we remain living members even when our bodies perish. We are expressed, and the scriptures express that when we die, we sleep in the Lord. We are awaiting the day when Christ returns. And so it is, as it were, if our lives are called to be laid down, they're not laid down for the last time. They're laid down perhaps for a season, perhaps even in a painful way, but in the confidence that if we find our lives to be laid down for the cause of the Lord, in the end, our life shall be raised up, that our death shall not be in vain as we die in the Lord. This is, of course, a tremendous exhortation that Paul provides to the Corinthians and by them to all Christians in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Comforted by the truth of the resurrection, he raises these questions, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he goes on to testify that God giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a second. We're going to die. We're going to suffer. Where's the victory? It's in the resurrection. Which then he goes on to say this in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you think that your labor only has meaning if you see its success? If you see with your own eyes the fruit of what the Lord brings from it? Let me ask you this. The Christian martyrs' lives which you've read, they never knew your name. They never knew that you would exist. They know nothing about you as they were about to suffer and as they did suffer. But may I ask you if you have ever found encouragement by meditating upon the sufferings of those who laid down their life out of their love for Christ? Have you benefited from those who were put to death for the sake of translating the scriptures into the common tongues and languages of the day? Have you benefited from those who have spoken word for the cause of Christ and yet were suffering for the fact that they spoke that word? You and I benefit, and their labor proved not to be in vain, though they suffered, though they were brought to nothing. We have brethren in this generation who are suffering, and unbeknownst to them, as they are in a prison, their faithfulness ministers to our encouragement. Say, well, why should I labor on in hope if in the end I'm going to die? Well, brethren, let me break some news to you. You're going to die one way or the other. You're going to die unless the Lord returns, whether it is in this life with many comforts or in this life with much pain. You cannot escape it. What if it is that the Lord has you die in your witness for Christ and in the midst of trials and affliction? What if it is that you suffer for the cause of Christ? Then you are privileged to use your life in such a way that testifies openly and without any equivocation that Christ is worthy of all that we have. And the Lord has promised that He will not permit this to be a wasted labor. Our labor is not, as it says, in vain. Brethren, what this means for us then is that in spite of the trials and troubles that may come, and perhaps do come, we are first to remind ourselves that the Lord is faithful. He watches, He sees, He perceives, He knows. And the Lord who watches and perceives is possessed of all power. He is the Lord God omnipotent and has at His command an innumerable army to fight at His will. All of this then is meant to encourage us to know that though we may be called to live our lives in the midst of pain and difficulty, yet we live as part of the kingdom of God, which in the end shall stand victorious. Think of this for a moment. Your lives are part of a kingdom and shall ever remain part of a kingdom that in the end will be exalted to the highest degree. And you will be openly shown to have been the wise and faithful one, even if it was that your life ended in agony. Brethren, all of this then leads us to this conclusion. You and I are called, even if affliction comes, and when it comes, to labor for the cause of Christ in hope. Why? Because of our God, who is indeed ours. Would you stand with me for prayer? Let us pray.